Well, let me just say by way of a quick reminder and maybe encouragement to everyone here, if you believe what you have just sung, what we have just sung, that it's Jesus, only Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that it all begins and starts with him, then that's got to put us somewhere when it comes to how we pray, especially for world conflicts. If you are concerned about what is going on in Israel, you ought to be praying for the gospel to be made known. That should be your first prayer. I was talking to a brother here this morning about how we should respond a little bit as Christians, and that really ought to be where our hearts and minds go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. And then he says after that, he has made both one and is broken down in his flesh. Do you remember what Paul says next? A dividing wall of hostility. The only peace that can be made known between men is Jesus Christ, the only true peace. So you can pray for good politicians, you can pray for good military strategy, you can pray for a lot of things, but if you're not praying for the gospel to be made known, you're missing the point of world conflict and God's sovereignty. God allows things to happen for his own glory. And I would encourage you as Christians, be praying especially for our brothers and sisters in Israel who have a great opportunity in front of them to minister both to Jew and Gentile, to Jew and Arab, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. Israel, if you don't know, it's an atheistic country. There are not many Christians in Israel. That might surprise some of you, but it is not a friendly place to the gospel, and it's not a friendly place to the Lord. And it's something we need to be praying about often. So I would just encourage you as brothers and sisters, let's not forget the church in Israel. Let's not forget the gospel that we've all been equipped with to share, and be praying for the gospel to be made known, because as we just sang, it really starts and ends with Christ. Everything starts and ends with Christ. And this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, and I didn't plan on making it starts with and ends with Christ as a key point, but you certainly could give that as a key point or a key takeaway from the text we're going to look at this morning in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to open to that seventh chapter of the book of Romans. What I want to say here at the front side of our message, I hope will point you in the direction of seeing Christ as really the only one sufficient for the task to meet our greatest need and our greatest problem, which is sin. You may have heard before that Jewish scholars, they think they've counted 613 commandments in the law. If you read anything about the Old Testament, anything about the Ten Commandments, you'll come across that number every now and then. 613 commandments in the law, in the Old Testament law. 248 of those are the thou shalts, or the this is what you do. And 365 are prohibitions, thou shalt not. So it adds up to 613 commands. I have never counted them. I don't plan on it. I lean on those who are much smarter than me who keep saying and using the same number. So I guess that could be off a little bit here and there. But 613 commandments is what we're going to, just for the sake of illustration, assume going forward for a few minutes is accurate. 613 commandments in the law. 613 places and opportunities for someone to be obedient. And if you go outside the law, and I don't even know what the number is here, I didn't look it up. But if you go outside the law and you count all the imperatives in the Bible, I'm sure there are thousands of them. Thousands of imperatives, thousands of times that we are commanded to do something because God said do something, or not to do something because God said not to do it. Question: can you keep all of them? Or have you kept all of them? Can you keep most of them? Have you kept most of them? Can you go a month without sinning? Can you go a week without sinning? Can you go a day? Have you sinned even as I'm talking this morning? Maybe complaining in your heart about what I'm saying. It's frustrating, isn't it? I mean, it's frustrating even to be a Christian saved by grace and to have sin. And why does some of what I'm saying matter? It matters because here's the Here's the troubling news from Scripture about our sin and about all these imperatives. God expects us to obey them. And he expects us to keep all of them in order to be or get to heaven. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, I have just introduced the classic problem that we have as humans because we cannot keep all of God's laws, can we? And another part of that equation is that you and I are sinners. By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we do what God says we ought not to do. Romans 3:23 is as clear as it gets that we are all sinners and will continue to be sinners unless our problem is dealt with, unless our sin problem is dealt with in a supernatural way. In order for us to get to heaven, in order for the pure in heart to see God, someone has to do something on our behalf because we cannot do anything about our sin problem on our own. Because we're born sinners, we're born in bondage to sin, we're doomed to be punished eternally because of that sin. But the good news, if you're a Christian, and the good news, if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard this before, and we'll say it as long as we can say it into eternity. The good news is you don't have to be perfect because Jesus Christ was perfect, and sin will cease to be your master, and hell will cease to be your eternity if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead to pay for those sins that we cannot do anything with. That is the gospel. But as Christians, we can't do that. We can't deal with our own sin. We can't die on the cross for our own sin. And there's no other means by which this could have taken place. The question, could God have saved anyone in another way, is answered clearly in Scripture. It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, originally stated in the book of Leviticus. 9:22 in Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So death had to be part of the equation. And Jesus' death was a perfect death, a righteous death, not only because he lived a life of perfection, but he never sinned on the cross, and he defeated sin and death by walking out of the tomb. So we would say, as we've been saying a lot now and in recent weeks, as we've been working our way through a few chapters in the book of Romans, that when we become saved, we're not only released from the bondage of sin, but everything about our relationship to sin changes. Our orientation, our default, everything changes about our relationship to sin. But we're still in these temples. We're still in these bodies that are decaying, that are dying, that groan for something better, that are headed to heaven, but still trying to move away as far away as we can from that old man that was crucified, that sin that still remains. We're still in that struggle. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 has been our landing zone to kind of think through that experience, that doctrine. What is going on in my heart? How is it that I've been delivered, and how ought I to really respond to the reality that justification, while that puts me righteously standing before God in a position, practically speaking, I'm being sanctified, I'm working through sins, and I'm becoming holy, but they are still there. So Romans chapter 6, we began looking together at our victory, not that we accomplished for ourselves, but through Jesus Christ, the victory we have over the bondage of sin. That was chapter 6 of Romans. This is a series we've entitled Becoming What You Are. Chapter 7, which is where we are now, and we're really just going to be in chapter 7 in a brief time, we're thinking a little bit about our relationship to the law, those commands and those imperatives. And then we'll end in chapter 8 when we talk about the security we have, particularly in the Holy Spirit. And that is going to be, I think, one, if I don't blow it, one sermon after another of encouragement for you, of the blessing it is to be in Christ, of the blessing it is to be in a place where there is now therefore no condemnation for us. This morning, we want to look at verses 7 to 13. We are thinking a little bit about this relationship we have to God's law. We looked at verses 1 to 6 last week together. Let me just read those verses for you so you can follow along in your Bibles and remind yourself a little bit of how Paul introduces this subject of our relationship to the law. He begins in chapter 7, verse 1 by saying, "Do you not know, brothers?" In other words, something that has been taught to them before, something maybe we've even heard before. "Do you not know? I'm speaking to you, those who know the law." And he gives a few examples here, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So when he dies, the law is no longer something that he needs to keep as a Christian. That is something we'll see in heaven. But then he gives another example. As a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. In other words, one of the prescribed means by which someone is released from their commitment of marriage is when their spouse dies. They're no longer married. Simple illustration. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress, he says, if she lives with another man. So if he's still alive and she is unfaithful, she is not released from marriage. If her husband dies, she's free from that law. If she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So Paul uses those examples and he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." That's Romans 6. "And so that you may belong to one another, to be brought into the body of Christ, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So as Christians, we're dead to sin. We're brought into the body of Christ. We are, as I just read Ephesians 2, hostility no longer, Jew, Gentile, male, female. We're now one. We're one another. And as Christians being sanctified, we are bearing fruit. "For while we were living in flesh," in other words, this is what it used to be, verse 5, "our sinful passions, they were aroused by the law." We're going to get back to that here in a few moments. "And they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So that's two categories of people we've just been reminded of. In life, at any moment, you're either bearing fruit for death or bearing fruit for God. As Christians, we bear fruit for God. As non-Christians, we're bearing fruit for death. Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of a written code." We're dead in particular to the law that we see in the Old Testament. You and I don't keep those ceremonial laws any longer, those sacrificial system. There are many laws in the Mosaic code that we don't keep. We don't have to. Jesus came to release us from that. So Paul continues now in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 in our text today. Paul's going to talk a little bit about the specific law and what the law does to us and why the law is still important. So we can't just pretend that the law is unapplicable in some sense, or there's nothing we can get from it, because now we need to remember that the law has a purpose. It had a purpose and it actually still has a purpose going forward. So here's what Paul says. What are we going to say? That the law is sin? No means. By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he gives an example there. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." In other words, I don't know it. It's foreign to me. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I was made aware of it. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin may be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure." So his point in these verses is really not maybe as complicated as it could have been translated or could have been read here. It's really this, and this is our key point of this text, that the law, even though we're not bound to it, as I said a few moments ago, does make us more aware of our relationship to sin. You are dead to, you are not in bondage to, it is not your master, but you and I still have a relationship to sin, don't we? And the law makes us more aware of that relationship. We know sin because we know the law. In a very practical sense, you know your sin because you break laws. I break laws. I break rules. I break commandments. And I am aware of my sin because those commandments and rules and laws exist. So the four orientations we're going to read about were the four products that the law gives us in regards to our sin are as follows. Number one, it reveals our sin. That's in verse 7. Number two, it arouses our sin in verses 8 and 9. Number three, it brings us to ruin, verses 10 to 11. And then I'm going to steal a little bit of vocabulary from a few Puritans, verses 12 and 13. It shows us the sinfulness of our sin. That's what the law does. That is the ministry that the law has for us, is it shows us our sin. So let's think a little bit about this first one, this idea that it reveals our sin to us. I've already hinted at this a little bit. Verse 7, what shall we say? Paul says that the law is sin by no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives an example, this idea of coveting. He could have picked any of the Ten Commandments. He picked coveting. So he's asking a question that, again, as he so often does when he writes, he likes to ask questions that we already know the answers to. It's a great technique of not just writing and preaching to ask questions people know the answer to, because it reinforces a truth. I mean, by no means, he says, he wants to be clear, but he says, the law itself is not sin, but I need the law because without it, I wouldn't know sin. Let me give you an example. This will hopefully resonate with a lot of our kids this morning as well, and parents. When a parent gives a rule in the house, you know, you may not eat candy after 10 p.m. Let's just assume for the sake of discussion that's the rule in the house. I don't know, let's back up. We'll make it after 5 p.m., you know? No candy after 5 p.m. Wait a minute. That's not fair. You ever heard that in your house? Did any of you ever say that in your house when your parent gave a rule? That's not fair. It's not fair. When a parent establishes a rule in the house, it's not legalism. At least it's not legalism if it's, you know, adding to the Bible in some way, or if it's not, you know, it's not unfair if it's contradicting Scripture. If a parent gives a rule, it's a rule. No candy after 5 p.m. That is our household rule. No exceptions. It's not fair. The law itself, the rule that that parent has given, is not sin. It's not sin. They have the authority. They have the sovereignty in their home. A mom and a dad have the authority given by God to establish rules for their home. Paul is saying, again, the law is not sin, but when I'm given a rule like no candy after 5 p.m. and then I sneak the candy bar at 5:30 when mom and dad aren't looking, it is sin. How do I know it's sin? Because there's a law that exists that says it is not allowed. That's what Paul is saying. The only way I would know sneaking a candy bar at 5:30 was not right was if mom and dad said, not after 5 p.m. Because the law exists, it reveals our sin. It shows us our sin. It shows our tendency to sin. There are many illustrations, other kinds of ways you can illustrate this. Would you know what a crooked line looks like, or could you even draw a crooked line if you'd never seen a straight line? Probably not. By comparison, you have to know what does straight look like? What does law look like? So Paul is saying that when he reads the law, and you and I, when we read God's word and we see these imperatives, we see what God expects of us. When we read the law and we see our sin, guess where that takes us? It takes us, kind of what I was saying at the beginning of the sermon here, we realize ultimately that we are the problem. We're the problem. That's really what Paul is helping us understand is this problem. Matthew 5:48. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You therefore must be perfect." Not hopefully mostly perfect, or hopefully you'll get, you know, more days than bad days, but be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we've already established we can't do that. So we are the problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, a few chapters earlier, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Since through the law, we understand, we can't do that. And again, for by works of the law, we just read this in verse 5 of 7th chapter, no human being will be justified. Oh, just read that, sorry, Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 2, verse 12, all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who sinned under the law would be judged by the law. So again, I think this probably is clear. The law reveals to us our sin. And he gives an example, coveting. 10th commandment. Coveting is an internal prohibition, but there are external actions that often follow it, right? It's not just something that we just kind of mentally struggle with, but it often puts us somewhere if we covet. Paul says, the law has shown me, it's told me that coveting is sin. And so when I covet internally that I want something and I desperately want it, I might do something to take it. That might lead to theft or something else. And it's God's law that gives us his boundaries. We ought not to covet our neighbor's wife is what the commandment specifically says, or anything that doesn't belong to us. You experience this a lot, don't you? I experience this. I mean, maybe you don't always do this, but I'm sure in your mind you're tempted to do this. When you're walking in a park and you see that sign, do not walk in the grass. You kind of get that, boy, I really want to walk on that grass, you know? What's going to happen if I walk on the grass? Don't touch wet paint. Am I sure it's wet? I mean, maybe it's dry. Maybe I could touch it. You see the law, and it reveals that sinful attitude. That's what Paul is saying. This brings up the issue of coveting. If you read, don't covet your neighbor's new car, what are you tempted to do? I'm gonna get a new car. I'm gonna get one better. Why do we do that? Why is it that we are tempted to think that way, or tempted to maybe act that way? Well, Solomon might say, answer it this way, because forbidden fruit is often the sweetest. He says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's a bit like Augustine. Augustine said once about stealing fruit in an orchard, he said, I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. It's like he's saying, I didn't really care about eating the apple. It was just the idea of being able to take it when they said, don't take it. Do we need the law? Yes, yes. 100 times, yes, we need the law. It shows us our sin. And if we don't see our sin, we don't see our need for the gospel. So next time you're feeling a little bit rebellious or frisky about a rule, remember that those rules and laws point you somewhere. They point us to our need to address our sinful heart by reaching out to our Savior. The law reveals our sin. It also arouses our sin. Look what Paul says next in verse 8. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. From apart from the law, sin lies dead. It reveals our sin, but it also disturbs us by showing us that our sin is not always as simple as we think it might be. Sometimes it's very complex and broad and affecting other people. It again shows us our lack of strength to keep all of it. He says, when I learned that sin was coveting, it produced in me all other kinds of covetousness. There's a great picture and image of this, and if you read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, there's a nice little example of this. There's an interpreter's house. Interpreter is a character, and he has this house that's very dirty and dusty, and in particular, there's a large dust-covered room in his house that basically symbolizes the heart, and there's a time where the room is being swept, and you can probably imagine this if you have maybe a dirtier home than usual, and you start to sweep up the dust, and what does that do initially? I mean, it kind of makes everything dusty for a while. It just kind of stirs up everything, and it gets kind of worse temporarily. That's the image that Paul is using here. It arouses our sin. When we hear about one sin, it kind of works in other areas, and we start thinking about other parts that are dirty. Why does the law do this? Paul says it does it because it's seizing an opportunity. Your translation may say take an occasion or take an opportunity. It's a really kind of weird way to translate in English, because I think it really, if I'm understanding this correctly, Paul is saying here that it's like the starting point of a journey is the image here. So sin uses God's law in particular to start us towards other sin if we don't obey. So the idea is that sin begets other sins. It seizes an opportunity. So the idea of thou shalt not covet comes to us, and if we don't obey righteously to it, what does it do? It produces other kinds of covetousness, other kinds of coveting, other kinds of sins. Let's just use Paul's example for a moment and talk about it. If you have a coveting heart, where would that take you? Well, it could lead you to a place of being discontent, couldn't it? Another sin, something that's aroused by your heart. Coveting could lead to a lack of thankfulness and gratitude. Coveting can lead to distrusting that God is in control. Coveting can lead to disbelief that God is enough for us. Coveting can lead to the belief that maybe Romans 8:28 promises God's not working for good. I mean, coveting can take you a lot of other dark, dirty places. That's what Paul is saying here. It's an active force, the sin in our hearts. It can lead us to all other kinds of sins. It arouses our sin, the law does. It gets active. It can give birth to more and more sin. I have a lot of opportunities to counsel both in and outside the church, and one of the counseling issues I get to address and help men with more than really any other issue is pornography. And almost 100% of the time, maybe 99.9% of the time, what we'll talk about in some of those early sessions is the importance of following Jesus' commands. And Matthew chapter 5, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to take it out, you need to throw it away. And talk about the importance of what we call radical amputation, of dealing with some of those, if you're desperate to fix the issue, let's deal with those immediate things that will protect you from being impure. So, you know, devices and protection and accountability and different kinds of phones and all those kinds of things. And that's great, and that's where we start. But again, 99.9% of the time, that's not enough. Do you know why that's not enough? Because there's something creating a desire for that sin. You could label it what you want. But sin in the heart, a heart issue. sin is craving and desiring for something. So I remember meeting with a guy some years ago, and we dealt with all those outward things, and we gouged out some eyes, and that seemed enough to him. But the pride that was in his heart that was leading him to objectify people did not go away. And so what had happened? Well, he wasn't looking on his phone at inappropriate things anymore, but now his prideful heart and his lack of dealing with how he treated other people and wasn't serving other people and thought everybody was there for his pleasure, he became abusive instead. He had another sin. And that's what happens. That's what Paul is really saying here, that once I knew the law, if I don't deal with it in my heart, it arouses other things, if not dealt with appropriately. And Paul reflects a little bit even on his life before that. In verse 9, he says, I once was alive apart from the law. So in other words, there was a time when I didn't know these kinds of things were sin. But when the commandment came, what happened? Sin came alive. I was aware of my heart. I was aware of it. It came alive. And for us as Christians, when we realize the role that the law has for us in pointing out sin, exposing other areas of sin, and that Jesus, again, in the big context of Romans 6, 7, and 8, promises freedom to us, that also puts us in a place where we feel alive and free and feeling like we have some victory and can have some hope in these things, because, again, our relationship to sin is different as Christians. It's not hopeless. When the commandment came, Paul says, I realized my doom. When I came to understand that the wages of sin is death, he says in Romans 6:23, and that we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's kind of the great uh-oh moment that we all have to get to, that there's nothing I can do about it unless I cry out to Christ. Sin arouses, or the law arouses sin in such a way. Here's a paraphrase of these verses. I just thought this was really helpful. R. Kent Hughes, summarizing really these first few verses we've looked at, he writes this way in his commentary, "But sin, quote, setting up a base of operations through the commandment not to covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead or dormant. And I was alive, blissfully indifferent to the searching demands of the law. But when the commandment to covet, not to covet came, sin sprang to life, I felt the sentence of death." And that is really what it should do. It put us in a place where we realize we are the problem. So is the law good for us? Absolutely. It not only reveals our sin, but it arouses our sin. It, again, shows us all the dirty places. And then it puts us in a place, if we've already concluded this in a number of ways this morning, at a place of ruin. It ruins us. The very commandment, verse 10, Paul says, that promised life proved to be death to me. I think he's probably reflecting on his background before conversion here. A time when Paul lived as a Pharisee, a time when, like all Pharisees, were works righteousness people. They were trying to keep the law and trying to keep the law in such a way that would make God show favor to them and then they would be saved and delivered. That's works righteousness. He believed keeping the law would be enough to prove to God that he's worth saving. And I think probably many of us in this room have that kind of experience, have that kind of story. If you were to share your testimony of salvation, if you were especially growing up maybe in a religious home or a church, you probably have this as part of your struggle at some point, thinking that you might just have enough good works to impress God. I really, one of the lies I bought into for a number of years was that I would just get saved and kind of ride on the coattails of my parents. That's kind of how I thought it would happen. Mom and dad are saved. Grandpa saved. Grandma saved. I've got some aunts and uncles. I've got people all around me. I've got a good church. I've got Christians around me all the time. I mean, I'll just ride the coattails into heaven. And I read John 1:13. I remember reading or having it read to me. And there's a specific phrase in John 1:13 when Jesus is talking about, the Apostle John is talking about salvation and gives some different categories of how it doesn't come. And one of those categories is not of blood, not of heritage. Maybe if I just do enough good things in this good place that I'm in, then God will say, well, he needs to be in the family too. Look at this good kid. It's not how it works. Paul says that's not how it works. The very commandment, the promised life, proved to be death. And then he repeats some of the same things he says in verse 8 in the next verse, but he adds a new helpful truth here. For sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, it deceived me. And through it, it killed me. Why would Paul say what he already said? Well, he adds here now that this truth about the deceptive nature of sin, that it ruins us. It not only exposes us as sinners, but then it tricks us. Sin has a deceptive nature about it, where it'll try to convince us, and maybe often gets victory here, that sin is not sin, that sin is okay, that there's enough grace and forgiveness for us. So I'm just going to play a little bit more with sin. Or think, you know, it's not as bad as you think. I mean, this is one of the first things we read about in the Bible. Let me just remind you of some things in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's one commandment, not 10. There's not 613. This is one. Here's what you do. Here's these trees. Here's that tree. Then you know what happens. Chapter 3, serpent is crafty, shows up, begins talking to Eve. And the English is translated this way, at least in the ESV. Did God actually say, you might have misheard him. That wasn't quite the way he gave you that command. Again, not 613, just one thing, pretty easy to remember. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Serpent said, you're not going to die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. He just doesn't want you to be like him. What happens? She eats. She gives to Adam. He eats. He's with her. Their eyes are open. They're ashamed. They realize they've displeased God. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. He's looking for them. He finds them. They're afraid. They're ashamed. God asks, who told you? You were naked. Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, verse 11. It deceives us. Once that fruit was eaten by Adam and Eve, what seemed like an unforgettable, sweet ecstasy, peace from the tree would turn to ashes and dust. It now brought sin into the world. So Satan was successful because he focused primarily on the negative part of God's command, ignoring the positive. And he led Eve initially to doubt the will of God and oppose him, and knew Adam would buy into it, knew his weakness, and they'd be complacent and follow, and he did. So he wore them down just in a brief amount of time, deceiving them, showing them that what God was forbidding was acceptable and probably misunderstood. That is sin deceiving. So in our culture, we'll be told or try to be sold on the idea that homosexuality is genetic. You can't do anything about it. You either are or you aren't. That's deception. Some might even, be in a prayer meeting and time to share prayer requests, and we all have good motives. We want to pray for each other, but what maybe initially was a prayer request has now turned into what? Gossip. Sin is deceptive. It takes good things and twists them and tries to sell us it's okay to think this way. Listen to these words from Puritan Ralph Vining. He says, sinners dare not commit sin until they've given it a new name. They do not sin under the name and the notion of sin, just as they call good evil, so they call evil good. So here's some examples he gives. Revenge, they will not own. They term it a vindication of their honor, a doing right to their reputation. Or pride. Pride would be called decency and being in the fashion. We see that a lot today, right? Look out for number one. Or fornication is only a trick of youth or gratifying nature. Vining says, these men disguise sin, for surely where they call it by its own name and they look it in the face, they know they should find it such an ugly hag as would not fit for the embraces of men, no, not even of devils. He says, this practice of giving new names to sin condemns it. Sin is a deceiver. Justifies secret sins. It convinces us that we should be hopeless when we sin. It makes us angry at God's law, makes us scream it's unfair when we're tempted to break the law. It tells us that the law is unreasonable. It tells us, sin does, that we're better than we really are. It makes us believe that obedience is just boring, or it dismisses and makes us forget the consequences of sin. Sin is a deceiver. It ruins us. It paints what is dark as light. Paul says, when it deceives us, it will kill us. And I think that's every category you can think of. I don't limit it to just physical killing. Certainly the consequences of being caught up in sin and deceived by it could lead to that. But if you never give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never saved, it kills you spiritually as well. Deceives you into thinking you're okay. The law, even though we're bound to it, our key point, makes us more aware of our relationship to sin. So it reveals us, or reveals our sin, the law does. It rouses our sin. It'll ruin us. And finally, verses 12 to 13, it'll display the sinfulness of it. Paul says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's righteous and good. So just by contrast, again, showing that God's laws, God's word are meant for our good. It's meant for us to be holy. It's meant for us to be sanctified. It reveals the holy character of God. It represents the holy nature, the attributes of God. So by contrast, any departure from God's law is not only sin, but it's a deviation from the very character of God. Again, I'm going to return to Ralph Vining here, his book, The Sinfulness of Sin. This is a lengthier quote than I typically give, but I didn't want to trim it back. It's helpful. Vining says, sin is contrary to the nature of God. God's name is holy, and as his name is, so is he, and his nature all holy. He is so and cannot be so. Therefore, God takes it worse that men should think him wicked like themselves and that they think him not to exist. It is said to weary him when men say that evil is good in his sight. This is the thing God glories in, that he's holy, even glorious in holiness. He says holiness is the attribute which frees God not only from evil itself, but from all appearance or suspicion of evil. If God were not holy, many of the things which God does would look unlike him. So here's some examples. His justice and judgments would look not only like severity, but tyranny, were not it and they holy. Or his love and its conduct and behavior to some people would look like fondness and respect of persons. In other words, discrimination, but it is holy. Or his patience, that'd look like toleration, if not approbation of sin, but it's holy patience. He says, thus many acts of God, were it not for holiness, would appear as seemingly evil as they are really good and would be as such suspected by all as they are unjustly censured by some. He says, God is holy without spot or blemish or any such thing, without any wrinkle or anything like it, as they also that are in Christ shall one day be. That's Ephesians 5:27. He, that is God, is so holy, he cannot sin himself, nor be the cause or the author of sin in another. He does not command sin to be committed, for to do so would be to cross his nature and his will. Nor does he approve of any man's sin when it is committed, but he hates it with a perfect hatred. He is without iniquity, a purer eyes than to behold or approve iniquity. On the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. No good can be compared with God for goodness, so no evil can be compared with sin for evil. Paul says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he asks the final question, at least in our text this morning, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, Paul says, producing death in me through what is good. So sin, even being worked by God for good, the law, that we might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So I think all Paul is saying there, all Paul is concluding there, at least for our text this morning, is really that for the non-Christian who's not willing to accept and embrace that he is the problem or she is the problem and that sin is what separates him or her from God, not only as he's already said in the text will his sins be aroused and darker and dirtier and grosser, but become even sinful beyond measure, beyond what we can explain. The ultimate outcome is that they'll become exceedingly sinful, utterly sinful. So the sin will, or the law, sorry, shows us the sinfulness of sin. The out-of-bounds, unlike character of God behavior that sin is. Now, I know sin is never a, you know, it's not a heartwarming, user-friendly topic to preach on. I'm aware of that. It's not good news to be reminded of the problem of our sin, even as a Christian, to be made aware that we are not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by reminding you of something I think that is precious to you. The ugly moment of Jesus hanging on the cross as he bled, as he gasped for physical breath, as he endured public mocking, as he had very few people at the bottom of the cross supporting him, just a few friends and family, as he endured the wrath of God, the ultimate demonstration of the sinfulness of sin on the cross. As sin in all its destruction and seduction and deception and damnation that was brought upon him, can I remind you that the Father was well pleased with that sacrifice? Can I remind you that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on you at salvation? It's good to remember, and it's hard to remember, it's humbling to remember, but it's good to remember that Christ, that the Father treated the Son on the cross as if he lived your sinful life. And the exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is that you would be treated as if you lived the righteous life of Christ. So what does the law do? It makes our sin problematic. It shows us we are the problem. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so I might live for God. So I might know who to turn to, who to ask, who to petition, who to beg, who to implore for mercy and forgiveness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've done that. I pray you've done that. I hope you've come to realize that the darkest recesses of evil, the most evil of evil, the most sinfulness part of sin, no matter how wicked you get, the power of the cross is enough and it's sufficient to forgive. But you do have to seek Christ. You do have to commit your life to him in order to be granted that salvation. It is expensive. It is costly. For us to follow Christ, for us to love him as our Lord, for us to be committed to him. But it is really, at least from our perspective, the ultimate expression of his love for us, that he would save us from ourselves, that he would save us from our sins. Oh God, it is, Lord, so good for us to end on this note of hope, this note of promise. But it is a humbling reality that we, I guess, enjoy or experience as Paul does, that we still wrestle in this body, we still fight sin, and it's still no less powerful or destructive or deceptive than it ever has been. Lord, we don't do so without hope. We don't do so without defeat. You know, your word has given us specific measures, specific strategies, many applications, many ways to be delivered, many ways for us to, as Paul says, find a way of escape every time sin tries to lure us in. And Lord, we're thankful that your word not only instructs us for all life and godliness, we're thankful for one another, the church. You've given us one another. You've given male and female, Jew and Gentile in this church and all churches that exist for one another, for help, for encouragement, for prayer, for learning, for wisdom, for being taught and instructed. You've given us a host of people who have gone before us who can help us in our waging of war against sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these songs we get to sing on Sunday that remind us of where our hope and deliverance comes from, and that we are grounded and anchored in these truths in the scripture. Lord, may we have moments as we close this service today in this song of just gratitude and thankfulness to you for not leaving us in our oblivion, but saving us and giving us not just redemption, but final salvation and deliverance from this broken place that we live in. Thank you for giving that encouraging word. And we ask your blessing on, Lord, the rest of our morning here in Christ's name. Amen.